We're in Exodus chapter 21 this morning, which means we've finished the Ten Commandments. We'll bring it back into it this morning, and we're going to return to some challenging verses that have caused some to attack the Bible and the God of the Bible. And so my challenge remains today, as it was July 8th, the last time I was in Exodus 21, twofold. First, I think I have a responsibility to address the critics and not dismiss them, and consider objectively in a way that doesn't dismiss those critical voices, these concerns, and logically and fairly address them. Should we question the Bible that takes what seems to us such a harsh approach to the things we'll see here this morning in Exodus 21? Do these critics raise valid points? If we fail to address these points as genuine, we'll say, I don't want to use the word legitimate, but genuine, then I think that we risk, there's a lot at stake if we don't address them. We risk alienating a growing group of people who honestly wrestle with these things and see them as obstacles to the faith. And we also leave the door open, wide open, for attack that could lead to the demise of believers that are either new to the faith or who just haven't grown in it. And so I must carefully address these verses that may seem out of touch with our daily lives, which is my second challenge. What do they have to do with our daily lives? I don't want to overlook the practical application. And sometimes we can come to these difficult passages and go, well, what in the world does this have to do with my daily life? I had toyed with the idea of entitling this sermon, How to Beat Your Slave. What does that have to do with my daily life? That's one of the passages, one of the verses we're going to come to in this passage of Scripture. How to beat my slave. Well, what in the world? You can go all kinds of directions with that, which is part of the reason I decided not to use it as a sermon title. But I think the point that I have responsibility to say, okay, so what does this have to do with my daily life? If it is true, as I say it is, then it has authority over my life. Well, what does it mean? So today's message is going to tackle these often misunderstood verses with the objectives of learning the truth that applies to our lives and reaffirming the confidence that we have in the continued authority of the Bible. And so as a follow-up to this next week, I'm actually going to be gone next week, but I'm putting together a presentation that's going to address this issue of, can we even trust the Bible? Because if we come to passages like this and we go, well, I don't know about this Bible thing, how to beat your slave, I don't know if we can really even, if we can call this book even legitimate with this kind of material in there. So we have to know that we can trust the Bible, because our entire faith is at stake if the Bible is not authentic, not authoritative. It becomes then irrelevant. And our faith is a hoax. So, next week, I want you to be here next week, and I would challenge you to invite your friends or people you know that may be on the edge or maybe even critical of the Bible as an authentic, authoritative book, not just some ancient relic that has some neat fairy tales in it. And so we're going to start today by examining the objection that the Bible seems to have outdated instructions, like we'll read in this passage. But there are still some principles and practices in this passage that we wouldn't have any problems with, and that would mirror some of our own laws today. So we'll start with Exodus 21:12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So the first things we're going to deal with here in this passage, Exodus 21:12 through 17, are the violent crimes that we might call capital offenses. This first one we would call outright murder. He who strikes a man so he dies shall be put to death. Now it would seem that that would be pretty straightforward, but there is controversy about the use of the death penalty today. The Pope, just last week, I don't know if anyone heard about this, but Thursday, the Pope declared that the death penalty is inadmissible. Do you know that? And he wrote it into the official Catholic catechisms. But it is still employed in many parts of the world, including the United States. It was a prescription that God gave to Israel. Premeditated murder is a serious thing, and God wanted his people to deal with it appropriately. Not every case required the death penalty, though. Look at the next verse. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. So we have here, it would seem, asylum granted in certain cases. The non-premeditated cases where the guy hadn't planned it ahead. But if he willfully attacks another, verse 14, to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So now we have here the willful and planned, the premeditated attack. This sounds to me like it would be attempted murder, because there's no indication that the person was actually killed. There was that intent to kill. The one who attacked in what we would call a premeditated fashion, having planned in advance, was to receive severe punishment. The implication here is that the attack with the intent to kill may not have actually been successful in exterminating the person as he had planned. But just because he hadn't actually killed them, he had that purpose in mind and he attempted it, and so severe consequences were involved of removing that person from the ability to participate in the sacrificial system. So the person would not be unpunished just because he attempted it but failed. He planned it but failed. He was to be removed from society. Now the next section, verses 15 through 17, we find other assaults listed. First one may seem harsh to us at first. Again, here we are. Is this Bible archaic, outdated? Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death? That's pretty serious stuff there. Striking your parents. Now, if striking was used here in verse 15 in the sense of to kill, as the Hebrew word used here sometimes meant, we might not be so concerned about it, because it's murder. If striking means to kill, as it sometimes does, then it's murder. Okay, makes sense. But if it's used in the sense of beating or attacking, as it is more commonly used in the Hebrew language and seems to be used here, then we're left asking the question, why such harsh consequences for this? Of course, if a grown child is abusing a parent, we would expect some sort of severe consequence, comparable to what any other adult who does such a thing would face. And other ancient law codes afforded for severe consequences for this kind of disrespect of parents. But the Hebrew prescription was by far the most severe. Clearly, God intended to send a message regarding how children, even grown children, were to relate to their parents. So the fifth commandment that we saw in the Ten Commandments was to honor father and mother. This would stand as the corollary to it. Whereas honoring held the promise of blessing, this kind of attack held the promise of capital punishment, putting them on the same level as crimes against human life. But still, why does it rise to this level? Why does striking a parent or a child rise to this level? I think one thing we see here is how seriously God views the structure of the family. Parental authority being designated by God, delegated by God, and parents representing God to children puts abuse and disrespect of the parents as equal to, tantamount to, disrespect and attack on God Himself. Still, all the other situations seem to relate to the value of life. Why should this one rise to the level of this kind of punishment? Now, before we get too upset by the inclusion of this code setting the penalty of death, one should search the scripture for all the times when this is practiced. Now, the Old Testament records two instances where rebellious adult sons of the high priest brought shame on the office of high priest and also then on God's name, and they were sentenced to death. In both cases, their fathers had refused to make that judgment. But other than that, we find really no instance in the scripture of putting to death a child for striking or cursing his father. Even in that one, it wasn't technically striking or cursing his father. But these sons were nonetheless executed. The application of this code, I think it's safe to say, is not so much to young children as it is to those who have already been trained and become accountable for their actions as adults. It would be helpful at this point to do a case study. There was a father in the Bible who had a son whom he loved very much. And as an adult, the son was rebellious. He cursed his father, and he even plotted to kill his father. The father's advisors knew that son's intentions, and they knew they weren't as honorable as the father thought. And the son's jealousy and hatred of his father was evident. Of course, I speak of King David's son Absalom. David was advised to deal with Absalom, but he refused. In fact, he wouldn't even let anyone else deal with Absalom. Absalom was in clear rebellion. He was cursing David, and he was plotting to kill David. He definitely fit this pattern here, the idea of striking his parents. He was definitely there. He hadn't done it, but he sure tried. He didn't just want to. He was actively planning how he could. But David loved his son and would not deal with it, and wouldn't let anyone else deal with it. And the results were turmoil in the family and in the nation. So if Absalom is a fair representation of the child addressed here in Exodus 21:15 and again in 17, the issue is every bit a matter of respect of life as the others that are addressed here, which is why it rises to this level of requiring capital punishment. So let's move to the next one, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Now we call this today human trafficking. And it occurs all around the world at an alarming rate still today. It hasn't gone away. It still goes on. And just in case you weren't aware, it happens also in America. Perhaps not on the scale as it does in other countries, and certainly not as obvious as it might be in other parts of the world. But we're not immune from it here. I think perhaps one of the places we see this happening is on America's border with Mexico. At the risk of getting political, which I don't really want to do, but how many of those Mexican children are there without parents, whose parents are way farther south, still in Mexico, wondering where their children are because they've been kidnapped and sold and moved to America for nefarious purposes? This is the kind of human trafficking that's going on in America. But it's not just kids. Adults are also subject to this, especially women. It's a horrible practice that goes on around the world of human trafficking, of not just children, but also adults. It's gone on for thousands of years. And God hates it. He hates it Which is why he gives this harsh consequence to those who are involved in it. He hates it so much that he called the people who were called to carry his name and his message to punish those who were involved in it with death. Capital punishment. But it wasn't just those who sold and kidnapped these people into slavery. It was also those who had them in their possession. Did you see that? Those who bought them were also to experience the capital punishment. Well, that seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? Well, I think the assumption is that those purchasing those slaves in that condition either were aware of what was going on or were willfully ignorant of it. They turned a blind eye and pretended they didn't know. Don't tell me where this person came from. I don't want to know. Doesn't matter. God says you are guilty. This is not acceptable. The slave trade in the 18th and 19th centuries, and even before that, was exactly this kind of human trafficking, for the most part, which God had so strictly warned his people against. That's why Bible-believing Christians in those days, believe it or not, were so against it. And they fought to eradicate it from the economies. Now the next code changes gears again, so let's get to verse 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now we're to cursing parents. Now the word translated cursing here implies real harm and invoking the name of God or some other deity to bring calamity on someone, in this case, a parent. Again, this is equivalent to an attack on God himself. To invoke the name of Holy God against one's parents is deep rebellion against God and his established familial order. And it wasn't to be tolerated. Now the next verse switches gears again. And the next section actually lays out degrees of punishment based on circumstances. Verse 18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with a staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So here we have injuries acquired or given during assault, in an assault. Injuring someone in a fight but not killing that person did not release the assailant from responsibility. The one who caused the injury was to pay that person for their lost time and their expenses in recovery. We have similar laws on the books in our country, don't we? Yes. And so as God is developing this nation of Israel, the Hebrews, he says, look, here's what you need to do. This will help your society run smoothly. When fights break out and injuries are incurred, someone needs to reimburse. If I beat someone up and they can't work anymore, they can't make a living, then I need to make good. I need to help them out. That's my punishment. But it's also a way to protect that person. And the next one is related to that and affords similar protection to slaves. Now we're back to slaves, verse 20. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and a slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Ah, good, I'm seeing some confused looks. That's what I was hoping for. Because I think that should be a response. What is this about? Because when you read that, and this is where the critic would object, this appears to be a prescription for how to beat your slave, doesn't it? Think about it practically. If you beat your slave and he died, you would be held responsible. So be sure that you only do it to the degree that he survived at least a day or two. Can you hear that? If he survives a day or two, you're okay. So this is how you beat your slave. Only to this point. Don't beat him any further than this, or you're in trouble. Is that how we're to read this? If it is, then it's problematic. Especially for those of us in forward-thinking societies today, right? First of all, there's an assumption here that slavery is an acceptable economic system. The slave is his money. Although people have questioned, I was actually talking to Anthony about this earlier this week, the idea of the Holocaust. I don't know, I'm getting a little bit off topic, but stay with me here. The Holocaust happened, what, 75 years ago? And people, for a long time, have said, well, did it really happen? Millions of Jews exterminated and horrible things done to them. And we're scratching our heads going, I don't know if that even happened or not. I think it was just a hoax. Now, back up 150 years or more, the United States, when slavery was going on, does anyone question that slavery happened in the United States? No. And not only that, they riot in the streets over still today. My point is that we don't hold a high view of slavery in America. We don't. We question the Holocaust, but we get angry about slavery. And we should. I'm not defending that at all. But it causes great consternation when we come to passages like this in the Bible. Because if this is a prescription for how to beat your slave, it stands in contrast to everything else we see in the Bible. It stands in contrast to the nature and character of God and the codes He laid out for His people. So actually, this has a lot more to do with being a remedy for the poor treatment and abuse of slaves. I should have put a blank there in front of poor treatment. I would suggest you write in there remedy at point number B. This is a remedy for this. In these codes, we see the practice and principle unheard of in the ancient world. Normally, the slave was viewed as nothing more than property. And so the master had unlimited power over the slave. And that power in all other cultures gave the slave no recourse in the case of an abusive master. The Israelite system that God gave them protected the slave and provided recourse necessary to prevent these kind of beatings by prescribing punishment for wanton abuse of slaves. Now, willful intent to kill a slave was no less murder than any other person. Just because he was a slave, you weren't off the hook. It was not acceptable treatment of slaves. So in fact, what the critic would use as a reason to discard the scriptures as archaic, harsh, and irrelevant actually does the opposite. It shows that in a time when every other culture was treating slaves as mere property with no rights beyond what their owners gave them, the Creator reached out to set a different standard, starting with the people He had chosen to convey His message to the world. In His system, there were to be protections for those who did not have the means to protect themselves. They were given a voice that in other cultures was suppressed. And we see that in the next command as well, verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The most defenseless of all human beings is arguably the unborn child. So here we see the protection for harm during pregnancy, retribution, or recompense made. It's when we are unable to even scream to express our needs or our discomfort in the womb, though modern ultrasound technology gives evidence, clear evidence, that we feel those things, even though we lack the ability to voice that when we're still in our mother's wombs. So having no voice, the child is left to the protection of parents who are given the right to determine appropriate retribution for crimes against the mother that affect her unborn child. Of course, it involves a third party, a judge, to maintain oversight of that retribution. But the point is still for the protection of the defenseless ones who have no ability to either speak for themselves or to protect themselves. We see this as slaves are again addressed in verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So here we're talking about harm to slaves. The master who abused his slave was not to be allowed to keep that slave. Imagine if you were a slave and you'd received physical disfigurement at the hands of your master, and then you had to continue to serve under his hand. So God afforded protection for slaves from this kind of master. You were free to go if this was the treatment you were receiving. So as we've dug into this text this morning, some of which may seem difficult or even controversial, what are we to take away from it? I think the first thing we have to be careful of imposing on an ancient text, especially the Bible, which, in case you didn't know that, it's an ancient text, thousands of years old. We must be careful of imposing on this ancient text our own biases, our own cultural presuppositions, which, by the way, we do without even knowing it. We come to a text with a whole set of ideas. And we can very easily, without even knowing it, impose on the text. I use slavery as an example of that. Slavery to us is almost a bad word. We have such a distaste for it. And so we can impose our views of slavery onto an ancient culture, an ancient text, and misinterpret it. So viewing the text through the lens, for instance, of an American history as it relates to slavery and the abuses against primarily Africans could cause us to miss what's being conveyed here. Now, that being said, you think about, had Americans followed the instructions God gave the Israelites regarding buying and selling of human beings who were kidnapped, it wouldn't have been an issue in America at all. You think about that? Had we just followed this prescription of not buying and selling people who've been kidnapped, which is what was going on, we wouldn't have the issue, basically. So we must take the time to understand the context of the audience originally addressed, as well as the overall context of scriptures. Without careful study, people are inclined to misinterpret, misunderstand, and misapply the scriptures. Some have chosen to discount them completely for this reason. No. God's word, all of it, remains authoritative. There's a popular notion in the church today that some parts of scripture carry more weight in terms of authenticity and authority than others. Verses like some of what we read today are just ignored as archaic and out of date for today's reader. And we'll find more of these as we get further into the book of Exodus, because we're pretty much done with the narrative parts now. We're into the law. However, hopefully you've realized through today's study that God's word, all of it, remains valuable and life-altering. We can see that God cares about defending the defenseless. One of the big things we learn about through these passages is about the nature and character of God. Here we find that God cares about human life and the defenseless in society. Look at that passage again and see the defenseless that were protected under God's law. He established for the Hebrews a way to protect those who could not protect themselves. So one thing is clear from these codes. Life was to be honored and protected. Those who disregarded that standard were worthy of having, through normal legal channels, their own life dishonored and or taken. And the socio-political system that God designed for the Israelites, He went to great lengths to provide for the protection of these most susceptible to abuse and neglect without recourse in most ancient cultures. It was strange and countercultural to the societies of that day. It was a revolutionary new way of doing business and would work to keep order amongst sinful people living in covenant with Holy God. Remember again the title of this series, Living in Covenant. And now God is laying out the legal system under which they would live under this covenant. This was the system that was going to operate, that was going to help them function as a society, sinful though they remained. And sinful because they remained, God instituted these laws, these codes. God is deeply concerned about the defenseless. I could easily have made a sermon speaking against abortion just from the protection there of the unborn children, and it's very appropriate. But I wanted to get the big picture here. The big picture of God's love for His people. God's love for human life. And His desire to set up systems for His people to protect those who can't protect themselves. Rather than being a harsh and mean God, as some might look at that passage of Scripture and say, well, how to beat your slave, God is deeply concerned about protecting life. And that is what we come away from this passage with, a better understanding of the nature and character of God as loving people and protecting the defenseless. From the unborn child to the defenseless slave who otherwise had no word, God was concerned about protecting them. Let's pray. God, as we've read this passage in Exodus this morning, that You gave to Your people Israel to establish a way of living, a code of conduct, not just a moral code, but a legal code that would apply to their society as they established a nation. For some of these things we struggle with in a society where we've watched slavery done in a way of human trafficking that You so sternly warned against. We saw the destruction that came because of that, not only to the slaves, but also to a nation that embraced that economic system. We know that we still suffer the consequences of that even today, and rightfully so. But Lord, we know that You care for those who are abused, those who have no voice, those who are defenseless. Lord, help us as Christians to stand up where we need to stand up for those who have no voice. Lord, we pray for those who are right now around the world and perhaps even in our own country who have been kidnapped and become slaves, not of their own choosing. We pray for their freedom, Lord. We pray for those mothers and fathers who right now are contemplating the care of their own unborn children. Bring conviction upon them, Lord, to protect those unborn. Lord, as a nation, 150 years ago or more, we embraced an economic system that was built upon human trafficking. As a nation today, we have embraced an economic system that's built upon the extermination of unborn babies. Lord, if this nation lasts another 150 years, if this world lasts another 150 years, I suspect that we'll look back on this time and we'll wonder what was going on that a nation could systematically do such a horrible thing. much like we do now looking back to the 1850s and 60s when slavery was the economic system. Pray for this nation, Lord, that you would open the eyes, especially of those in the church. Thankful for, Lord, for what you are doing in the church and around this country, and opening the eyes of the church to the atrocities of abortion. And then we know, Lord, that there will soon be another thing. There's already other things on the horizon that we know about. We ask, Lord, for your protection of your church. We ask for the protection of those who are leading your church, those who are leading the various evangelical denominations in this country. Pray for strength for them, Lord, as they are under a constant barrage to compromise and sacrifice what the Bible tells us, what you tell us through your word. Lord, we ask that we here in Cherokee Village and Village Bible Church would also remain faithful as we are faced with temptations to compromise, or that we would continue to follow you, to hold your word in high regard. Lord, though there might be things we may not understand right now, that we would by faith look for the answers, that you would show them to us. In Jesus' name, amen.